Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the glories of the Lamb. We thank you for your glory. We thank you for your Spirit who comes and instructs us from your word. And we pray that you would send him forth in our midst, cause him to open our eyes, to help us to see the glory of your word, the glory of what you have accomplished on our behalf, that we might worship you ever more faithfully. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, to give them the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." 2 weeks ago, we looked at this passage in connection with Jesus' announcement that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. We asked ourselves, how do the prophets describe the coming kingdom of God? When the rule of God was to manifest itself, what would it look like? And by asking those questions, we try to catch a vision of what our community should look like, the types of things that we should be praying for God to cultivate in our midst since the kingdom of God has come in Christ. It is the first couple of characteristics of the kingdom that Isaiah envisions that I read for you this morning that I want to call your attention to this morning. We made two observations from these verses. The first is that the kingdom of God creates a community centered in Christ because he is the one who creates and fosters all the other things in any community. He is the one who is anointed to do all the work. But secondly, we see that it's a community, or we saw that it's a community of mercy, grace, and justice. What are the types of things that the anointed of the Lord accomplishes according to these first three verses? Well, he heals the brokenhearted. He proclaims liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. He comforts all who are cast down. He consoles those who mourn. He gives them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And alongside these untold blessings, the anointed also brings the blessing of the day of vengeance of our God. If we hope and pray that God will foster and cultivate these types of things in our midst, which we should, then we would certainly expect that when our Lord and Savior Jesus was on earth, these were the types of things that characterized his ministry. If the kingdom of God was coming in Jesus, if Jesus really was the Messiah, then the prophets would have trained us to look and see what was happening around him. Was righteousness springing forth before the nations? Were the captives set free? Were the brokenhearted comforted and healed? Mark, of course, knows that these are the types of questions we would be asking at this very point. What happened when Jesus came on the scene? And so Mark answers our questions by describing a typical Sabbath day in the life of the new king, Jesus. If you turn to Mark chapter 1, we'll be reading Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 39. says, Then Jesus and his disciples went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately Jesus' fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and he took her by the hand and he lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, Everyone is looking for you. But Jesus said to them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Thus far the reading of God's word. You'll notice here that Mark gives us a portrayal of a typical Sabbath day in the life of the new King Jesus. You'll notice already back in verses 14 and 15, you remember that we had Jesus announcing the arrival of the kingdom. In verses 16 through 20, he calls his disciples to join him in his work of discipling the nations, of bringing people into this new way of life that he is announcing, bringing people into the kingdom of God. Now in verses 21 through 39, Mark describes what Jesus' ministry looked like. Notice that he's describing one day here. You'll note at verse 21 that they go into Capernaum, and on a Sabbath day, Jesus enters the synagogue and he teaches. Then there's the conflict with the evil spirit. You'll notice in verse 29 then, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew. So this is the same day. Then down at verse 32, at evening, when the sun had set, after the strictures of the Jewish Sabbath were over, people could now travel. They could carry things. And so they carry things, right? They carry people to Jesus. Okay? This is all on the same day, though. Evening, they carry folks to him. They all gather at the door. Jesus heals them and the like. The next morning, after the Sabbath, Jesus wakes up and he goes out to pray. And the disciples find him. They hunt him down and they say, Look, everybody's looking for you. Come on back into town. And Jesus says, No, I'm not going back into Capernaum at this point. We're going to go on. Because I have to do the same thing that I've done here in Capernaum, I need to do that throughout Galilee. So notice that Mark is giving us a picture of what Jesus' Sabbath day observance looked like. What did Jesus' life on the Sabbath day look like? That's what Mark's telling us. Now, it's not unimportant that Mark is giving us not simply a typical day in the life of Jesus, but that he's giving us a typical Sabbath day in the life of Jesus. The reason for that is that throughout the Old Testament, one of the foremost lessons of the Sabbath day was a lesson of God's deliverance. You are to rest on the Sabbath day, God had told them, to remember that it is God who saves you and not yourself. In Exodus 31, verse 13, God declares to Moses, so listen, speak to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it's a sign between me and you throughout your generations that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I am the Lord who sets you apart, not only who set you apart by redeeming you from Egypt, but I am the Lord who continues to set you apart and to sanctify you. The Sabbath day was a gift to the people of Israel to recall not only that God was their creator, right? We usually get that one, okay? 6 days God worked, the seventh He rests. That is very true. That's another theme throughout the Old Testament about the Sabbath day. But the other theme is not only was the Sabbath to remember that God was the creator, it was to remember that He was their redeemer. He was their savior. Now, notice then that the Sabbath was given to proclaim God is the one who saves us. The Sabbath day was not first and foremost law or legislation. It was first and foremost gospel. It was first and foremost glad tidings. God is our Savior. He does it. He works. He delivers us. Now, Jesus comes acting, delivering on the Sabbath day. How come? Well, because that's the very thing that God associated the Sabbath day with throughout all history, that God saves. He's the one who delivers His people. And now in Jesus, God is delivering His people again. And so Mark gives us a portrayal of what did the Sabbath day look like in the life of our Lord. And it's all about deliverance. So what did a typical Sabbath day look like in the life of Jesus? We come then to our text in verse 21. Says, then Jesus and His disciples went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and He taught. And they were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. First, note, very important here, note that Jesus gathered together publicly with the people of God on the Sabbath. He recognized the centrality of the corporate people of God for His labor as Messiah. Jesus did not exhibit a me and my Father alone type of spirituality. And note, too, that the synagogue He was going to was a pretty shaky place. There are people demon-possessed in there. But Jesus is making it a priority to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, to gather together with the people of God. Incidentally, if you're interested, the foundation of the synagogue system is laid out in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 1, where the observance of the weekly Sabbath was mandated in all the various villages of Israel. Okay, that's the foundation of the synagogue system. Now, as it existed in Jesus' day, it had undergone a number of transformations and changes as a result of the exile. But the people of Israel, from the beginning, were to gather together in their dwellings, in their villages, on every weekly Sabbath. So the synagogue was simply a representation of that. So Jesus is coming together with the people of God on the Sabbath. And what's He doing? Well, He's teaching. But remember that we're entering into the life of Jesus here once Jesus has commenced His ministry. Well, For the 30 years prior to commencing his ministry, Jesus was also making a priority of synagogue worship, but he wasn't teaching. He was being taught. So notice then that Jesus comes into the synagogue and he teaches. Mark does not, just by way of an aside, Mark does not have large sections of Jesus teaching in his gospel. But that does not mean that he de-emphasizes the importance of Jesus' teaching. You'll notice that you've got it here in verse 21. He's entering the synagogue and he's teaching. He taught them as one having authority. Back up in verse 14, we saw Jesus preaching. Again, down in verses 38 and 39, Jesus says, I need to go into these other towns that I may preach there also. And in verse 39, he was preaching in their synagogues. So while Mark doesn't give us a lot of the content of Jesus' teaching, for whatever reason, maybe his readers already had access to the Gospel of Matthew, maybe they had access to Jesus' teaching through the teaching of the apostles. We don't know. Mark doesn't give us a lot of Jesus' actual teaching. For that, we're reliant upon the other Gospels. He does give us some, as we will see, but not a lot. All right. But notice, secondly, that what Mark's burden is to show the nature of Jesus' teaching. When Jesus taught, what happened? When Jesus taught the Word of God, when he preached, what happened? Well, he tells us in verse 22, and they were astonished at his teaching. They were amazed. Well, why was that? Well, because he taught them as one having authority. Remember that throughout the first section of the gospel, the major question is, who is this guy? Who is this man? And Mark tells us, even though these folks didn't penetrate to the heart of the answer, they don't know who he is yet. We see them asking this question, by the way, down in verse 27, after he's cast out the demon, they're saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. They don't know what's going on. They don't know who it is. But Mark wants us to know, even though they didn't know, they experienced it. When Jesus taught, they were amazed. Whoa. Now, we, of course, reading this, understand it. Because who is Jesus? Well, he's the beloved Son of God, the one invested with all the authority of God himself. And so it's expected that when Jesus comes on the scene and he starts teaching, that people would, whoa, who is this guy? What is it that he's doing? How can he do these things that he does? So they didn't know it yet. Nevertheless, Jesus' ministry on the Lord's or on the Sabbath day caused quite a stir. And the stir proceeded not only from Jesus' teaching, Mark tells us it also proceeded from what Jesus did following his teaching. So here we run into the story of the man with the unclean spirit or the evil spirit. The existence, and so let's talk a little bit about that. The existence of evil spirits or demons was acknowledged very early in biblical teaching. In describing the rebellion of Israel in the wilderness, Moses declares in Deuteronomy 32, verses 16 and 17, and I think I gave you that reference in your notes, maybe not. So Deuteronomy 32, 16 and 17, I'm just going to read it to you. Moses, in his song, says, Israel provoked God to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. You'll notice then that demons were a reality that were talked of throughout the Word of God, beginning with Mosaic legislation, going all the way through the New Testament. Demons are clearly throughout the Word of God coupled with the devil himself. Like him, demons are angelic creatures who rebelled against God and refused to submit to his authority. Prior to the coming of Christ, okay, so this is your quick demonology lesson. All right, we're not going to go into this in any detail because it's not Mark's point. But prior to the coming of Christ, demons had considerable power, having secured rule over various kingdoms and nations. You see this reflected, for instance, in the book of Daniel. Even using their abilities to overthrow the minds and spirits of men and women who were foolish enough to mess with them. Demons were very powerful. The situation we have here is one of a demon-possessed man, a man whose mind and spirit has been overshadowed by a demon, likely because this man was foolish enough to mess with the demon. Demons, then, throughout the Word of God, and particularly as we come to the Gospels where we have this explosion of demonic activity, demons are the most resolute enemies of God, devoted to the overthrow of God's kingdom. Now, that's why they're important for Mark's story, right? That's why they're important for Mark. Because when Jesus comes announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God, the demons become agitated. You see, already Jesus has gone head to head with Satan and by implication has resisted his temptations. So now Jesus goes out to his ministry and the combined armies of the evil one gather together against him. Jesus goes out and he goes to war against the enemies of God, and they to war against him. Now, there's some controversy here when we get to verses 23 or 24. When we get to just verse 24, in what tone is this demon speaking? Okay. Is the demon fearful on this occasion? This is the first encounter of the demon, of a demon with Jesus. Is the demon fearful or is the demon scornful? It's an interpretive question. Okay, we don't know. Mark doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us what tone to use in how we read these words. Okay, is the demon shuddering and shaking or is he scornful? For my dollar, okay, I prefer the scornful tone. Okay. And here's why. In the ancient Near East, it was assumed that if you had somebody's name, if you knew who somebody was, you could gain power over them. And the demons knew this, they utilized this, etc. And so the way the demon introduces this whole situation, I know who you are, the Holy One of God, is as, you know, the demon sees this man. He's just a man. He had no stately form or majesty that we should be drawn to him. And he says, I can get this guy. He's a wimp. And so he tries to gain power over Jesus. And it backfires. Okay? Because Jesus says, shut up and come out of him. And the demon shuts up and casts the guy to the floor and he's gone. This is Jesus. Okay. And note then, okay, in going to war, what Jesus is doing on this Sabbath day, he's proclaiming the day of vengeance of our God. Right? The very thing that Isaiah said he was going to do. He's going to come to set the prisoners free, to declare the day of vengeance of our God. The day when God would judge his enemies and destroy them. And so here comes Jesus, destroying his enemies. And notice, he's bringing the kingdom. This is gospel, folks. This is good news. You're not being commanded to do anything here. You're being told what Jesus has done. The long-awaited deliverance has dawned. The king has come. And also note here that there's a subtle allusion, Mark, in placing this story right after Jesus' baptism, his anointing, is perhaps bearing in mind the story of David, who, right after his anointing, what's the first thing that David is called upon to do? Well, it's to go minister to Saul. Well, how come? Well, because Saul's possessed by an evil spirit. And so David goes, and what does David do? He plays his harp and he soothes Saul's spirit. And so Mark's telling us, look, there's a greater than David here. Because he not only soothes the evil spirit, he gets rid of him. He casts him out. This is no equal contest. Okay? Jesus is the Davidic king par excellence. He is the one come to deliver his people. Great stuff. This brings us once again to the people's astonishment. Here's a man with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. It's interesting in this regard. If you ever read Josephus, and I decided not to include it because of time, but he gives an account of other exorcists who were out there in Jesus' day and all the little tricks and sleight of hand and stuff that they would engage in to prove that they were exorcising a demon. Okay. Jesus doesn't do any of that garbage. Okay, this is no magician's stuff. It's no trick. Jesus says, be quiet and come out of him. Remember the psalm at the beginning, the voice of the Lord thunders. Okay? Jesus speaks and things happen. He teaches and people are amazed. He says, come out of him. And he comes out of him. This is the type of person that Jesus was. Again, Mark is telling us they don't have the answer to the question fully yet, right? They don't know who this guy is. But something's going on. Okay, something is happening. After worshiping, so verses 21 through 28, Jesus is worshiping. This is the context. This is in the morning. He's gotten up. He's gone to synagogue. He's taught. He's cast out a demon. After he leaves, he goes on in verses 29 through 31. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever. This, of course, implies that Simon was married and demonstrates that the necessity of clerical celibacy is wrong. Okay? So that's just an aside for you. Simon was married. He was not a celibate fellow in the Roman Catholic sense of that anyway. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. And so he came and he took her by the hand and he lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her and she served them. All right. Two things I want you to notice here. Okay. First, note that Jesus goes and enjoys fellowship with his disciples after leaving the synagogue. A number of folks head off to Simon's house, not only Jesus and Simon, Andrew, James, John as well. After the worship, after the teaching, they enjoy fellowship with one another. This is a typical Sabbath day in the life of our Lord. That's interesting. I'm sure there were occasional exceptions, but Jesus is telling us, or Mark's telling us, this is what the life of our Lord looked like. After he enjoyed the feast of the Word of God, after he taught the people, he then continued to fellowship with the people of God. Notice then, secondly, that after arriving at Simon and Andrew's house, when Jesus arrives, he finds that Simon's mother-in-law is ill with a fever. Luke, the physician, in his gospel, calls this a puerto megalo. That sounded more Spanish than Greek, but that's okay. A very high fever. I watched, you know, The Magnificent Seven this weekend, so you get what you get. Sorry. Sorry. A very high fever, okay? She's so sick that she's unable to rise. And so Jesus comes. They talk to her about her. They say, look, my mother-in-law, she's sick. And so Jesus comes and he takes her by the hand and he lifts her up. He speaks again and the fever disappears, healing her to such an extent that it's though the fever was never there. She gets up and she serves them. She serves them their Sabbath fixings. Mark then, so as we've gone through this, Mark gives us a typical Sabbath day in the life of our Lord. He concludes by noting, as we already remarked in verses 32 and following, that in the evening following the Sabbath, many more came to Simon's house to be healed, both of their various illnesses and of their demonic afflictions. And the next day, Jesus goes out of the house early in the morning so that he might repeat this in the other towns of Galilee and manifest the rule of God in their midst as well. As a result of his preaching and ministry, we find back in verse 28, immediately Jesus' fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Jesus is, as a result of his ministry, becoming quite famous, much like John before him. Well, what does Mark want us to learn from the life of our Lord on this occasion? First, recall that Jesus, back in verses 16 through 20, has called his disciples as fishers of men. Come to me, and I will train you to be fishers of men. He's training his disciples to bring men and women into the kingdom of God. The visible, powerful pictures that he gives in the course of his ministry point to the nature of Jesus' acts of deliverance in all cases. Listen to F.F. Bruce on this. He says, quote, all the miracles of healing are, in a sense, parables of the soul's deliverance from sin, and therefore the prominent place they occupy in the gospel story is amply justified. As we've already noted, it is not insignificant that these exorcisms and healings are taking place on the Sabbath day, the day on which Israel was to remember that the Lord is their deliverer. Mark is telling us, he's giving us gospel, gospel, gospel. The Sabbath day is not first and foremost about what we do or don't do. It's about what God has done and is doing for us. That's what it's about, first and foremost. Well, what then did Jesus' actions tell us about the nature of his ministry? When Jesus delivers people from sin, from what is he delivering them? When Jesus delivered you from your sin, from what did he deliver you? Well, notice the two metaphors that were given in our text today. The first is the metaphor of bondage. Demon possession is a vivid portrayal of a much more sinister reality. Let me repeat that again. Demon possession is a vivid portrayal of a much more sinister reality. Sometimes human beings get so bent out of shape by the paranormal activities surrounding demon possession that we miss the deeper reality that demon possession points to. And that is that all of us, apart from Christ, are in bondage to the evil one and members of the kingdom of darkness. This is the message of demon possession. And so Jesus, in casting out the demon, is saying, look, you're all just like this. You're all in bondage to the kingdom of darkness unless you've been set free by Christ himself. Notice the way, turn to Colossians chapter 1, and notice the way Paul describes this in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul gives a very clear representation of this transformation. Paul says that God has delivered us from the power of darkness, the exousia, the authority of darkness, and he's conveyed us into the basileia, the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We all are members of the kingdom of darkness by nature. By grace, by the grace of God, we have the privilege of being transferred out of that kingdom into the kingdom of light. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 24 through 26 says this. He says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Paul says that all unbelievers are in the snare of Satan, are in bondage to the devil, deceived by him, part of the kingdom of darkness, by nature children of wrath. And what's the way of escape? Well, what does Mark tell us? What's the way of escape? The way of escape is when Jesus comes and he speaks to you. He speaks his word to you and he gives you life and he transfers you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And Mark says that's the very thing he's in the business of doing. That's the very thing Jesus does, is he rescues people from the powers of the evil one. But notice, secondly, that we're given another metaphor in this typical Sabbath day. We're given the metaphor of sickness. This metaphor is sometimes abused in certain portions of Christendom to say, see, we still have some power to save ourselves. We aren't completely lost. We have to let Jesus help us. But this, of course, totally misses or misconstrues the point of the story in Mark and the point of the metaphor. We are ill. We are struck with a higher fever. We are unable to heal ourselves. And what happens? Jesus comes. He grabs us by the hand. He lifts us up and he heals us. And then we serve, right? He acts first. We respond. What is our state as sinners? We are sick. We are lying in bed ill. Who must deliver us? The great physician, the healer of our souls. Now, the lesson of all this, okay, what Mark is pushing upon us again and again here with these stories and then with the repetition of these stories in the evening, is the glory of the gospel, and that the Sabbath is all about God's deliverance. It's all about God's salvation. It's all about the glory of Jesus and the gratitude that we should have as sinners who have been saved by the grace of God. Now, Bob mentioned this morning that we have been having we had our first Calvin and Hobbes discussion, where the men get together and discuss these various theological things last month. We're having another one, not this coming Tuesday, but the next Tuesday. And the topic is the glory of Calvinism, okay, for lack of a better term. But it's the glory of what God does to save us, that he rescues us, that he gives us eyes to see. He sets us free from our bondage. He is the one who heals us. Behold, what great things God has done for us. No wonder then that last week, as we looked at Jeremiah's anticipation of the rescue that God was going to accomplish, that he said that the Exodus would no longer be on our lips, but that the deliverance accomplished by Jesus would. So that's the first lesson. It's a gospel lesson. Jesus, when he comes and delivers us from bondage, delivers us from our sickness, gives us freedom, gives us life, enables us to serve him. And that is glorious. Okay? That's glorious. It's the foundation of why we are thankful, of why we should be overflowing with gratitude, because He has rescued us. He has rescued us. Secondly, in terms of application, notice that Mark gives us, by describing a typical Sabbath day and the life of our Lord, he gives us a vision for Sabbath life. What does it look like? What does it look like? It looks like gathering together with the people of God. It looks like gathering around the teaching of God's word and worship. But note that it goes even further. Jesus' custom was to enjoy fellowship with others in the course of the day. So let me remark on a couple of things, okay, in regard to why do we do what we do? Okay? Why do we gather for worship on the Lord's Day? Well, Mark tells us, first and foremost, because weekly associating with the people of God is the very thing that Jesus did. Jesus thought it was necessary for his health, for his well-being, for the glory of God, to gather together with the people of God in the midst of a people where there were demon-possessed folks, that he thought it was important for him to be part of the community of God's people, even though there were warts and problems. So why do we gather together as the people of God? Well, because Jesus did, and we're trying to be like Jesus. Right? Secondly, notice the way in which Jesus embodies the priority of fellowship with one another and the showing of hospitality to one another. And, you know, I might make two points here. One is, why do we do, you know, why as a congregation do we have fellowship meals like we're having today? Why do we do these? Well, because we want to represent that part of the dynamic of the people of God should be eating together, feasting together, enjoying the Lord's Day together. But second, notice also the priority here. They aren't doing this in the synagogue. They're doing this at Simon's home. And so the priority of hospitality. The Lord's Supper that we get to share every week, the Lord's Supper trains us to gather together around food. God says, you're at peace with me, so come, eat with me. The Lord invites you to a feast every week. And so he says, look, invite others over to your feast. Rejoice, feast, thank God together. Remember the vision from Isaiah 61. God causes righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. And so, what does it look like when righteousness and praise spring forth before the nations? Well, it looks like people enjoying one another and rejoicing and feasting together and showing hospitality to one another and loving one another. That's what it looks like. And in so doing, we imitate Jesus. That's what Jesus did. That's what his life looked like. Now, in saying this, and in recommending hospitality, know that I know this is hard work. Okay? Do we have to do it again? Do we have to get out the plates again? Okay? Do we have to cook something again? Okay? This is especially true for you ladies. The burden of hospitality falls most heavily upon you, okay? But note our text today. Jesus comes in and he picks up Simon's mother-in-law by the hand and he heals her. And what does she do? And she serves them. Okay? She says, all right, let's get out the dishes. Okay? Let's eat. Let's enjoy fellowship with one another. This is what Jesus does. Okay, this is what redemption looks like. Okay? Redemption looks like creating a community of people that love and cherish one another and that serve one another and encourage one another. So open your homes. Don't grow weary and showing hospitality. Invite visitors over. Invite one another over. Continue to feast with one another throughout the day. And soon, we'll find it creeping into the rest of the week. Okay? You might actually invite somebody over on another day. Wow, that would be amazing. Okay? As we come to the supper today, Mark tells us through the course of his story to remember our great King, our King who went to war for us, our King who gave himself for us, that he might rescue us from our bondage and heal us of our sickness in order that we might enjoy table fellowship with him. And so let us thank him together. Our Father, we thank you for the grace and mercy which you have showered upon us through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you do not invite us to a fast, but you invite us to a feast. That you do not invite us to sorrow, but you invite us to joy. That you do not invite us to mourning, but you invite us to the oil of gladness. That you drape upon us the garment of praise. And so we sing your praises. We glorify you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen.